In the closing verses of the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts and in the opening verses of the 23rd chapter, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Jerusalem and he's having problems. He is about to be beaten until a centurion hears that he is a Roman citizen. The centurion reports that to the commander, and the commander brings a halt to those proceedings, but the next morning he calls a session. He wants to know what's going on. He wants to know what the problem is. And as that session begins on the morning, as recorded in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, several things occur. But one of the things that happens is the Apostle Paul realizes that there is a division between the Jews who are present, between the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees who did not. And so in the 6th verse of the 23rd chapter, Paul, having perceived that division, cried out and said, "I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisee." And as the New American Standard translates it, he says, "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When Paul made that statement, he was speaking of a bodily resurrection. We know that that is the case because he said, "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And the only thing of man that dies is the body. And he spoke of the resurrection of the dead and thus the resurrection of the body. And when Paul spoke of the resurrection and the hope of immortality, he spoke of that hope that has sustained men through all of the centuries of creation. Indeed, when we go back to the very book of Job, we know that Job, from a decaying body, could cry out, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And Job had an answer to that question, and that answer was that God who created me will not let me pass away into oblivion as if I had never lived. But surely as Job's condition worsened, his hope would lessen, but not the case. As his condition worsened, his hope increased. And in the 19th chapter, we hear him cry, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And he said, "After this skin, even my body is destroyed. Then without my flesh shall I see God." Throughout all of his problems and all of his difficulties, it was the hope of the resurrection of the dead that sustained him. You remember the history of King David, how particularly in the early years of his reign, his enemies possessed him like a hungry lion after prey. And the thing that sustained David was the hope of the resurrection. "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with beholding thy form." Psalm 17 and verse 15. But even though, as has been suggested in the Old Testament, the concept of immortality and resurrection was not perfectly clear, when we come into the New Testament and in the teachings of Jesus Christ, every curtain is pulled back and everything is revealed. And Jesus, in his public ministry, made the promise, "Marvel not at this. For the hour comes when all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice." Who is in the tomb? The dead. The body. All that are in the tomb shall hear his voice. "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." And as he spoke with his disciples shortly before his death, his crucifixion, and his ascension, he told them in John the 14th chapter, "Yet a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more. But ye behold me, because I live, you shall live also." And all through Paul's ministry, when he was beset by every problem and every difficulty that the Judaizing teachers and others could bring to bear against him. The thing that sustained him was the hope that one of these days he would put off his tabernacle and he would get a house. He would put off his tent and he would get a building eternal in the heavens. Not made with hands as he described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. But oh, there were others in Paul's day, and even coming on down into our day, who do not believe in the resurrection or in the bodily resurrection. They're not restricted by the evidence. They're not impressed by the evidence. The ancient Greeks of Paul's day didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. In fact, they looked upon the body as just being corruption, and they looked for the time when they could get rid of that corruption. They thought there might be a spirit resurrection. Celsus talked about the fact that the soul may have everlasting life, but corpses, he said, quoting Heraclitus, ought to be thrown away as worse than dung. When the Gnostics appeared in the church, they brought that same philosophy with them, not believing in the resurrection of the body, and believing that the body was corruption and that God would not do man a favor by giving him a new body, because that would just be new corruption. They rejected the resurrection of the body. In our own day and age, those who do not believe in God, the atheists, reject the resurrection and the bodily resurrection. Their position is you can't isolate it in the test tube. You can't magnify it with a telescope or a microscope. You can't analyze it, scrutinize it, sterilize it. You can't find it in the laboratory, and if science can't prove it, it never happened. And it can't happen. There is no resurrection from the dead. Bless their heart, the modernists in religion come along and they're sort of impressed with the science and they don't want to appear to the intelligentsia as being rather dumb or stupid, and so they come along and they say, well, you know, we don't follow along with that completely and exactly, but we've got to demythologize Scripture. And so we take the resurrection and we treat it as a myth and we throw it out with the atheists. And all modernism is atheism in religious disguise. Cults don't do any better. The Jehovah's Witnesses reject the bodily resurrection. Jesus was not bodily resurrected. Only he had a glorious spirit resurrection and his body dissolved into gases. The New Agers don't do any better. They let us live on, but they let us live in a reincarnation. Sort of like the Hindus. Grandma may come back as a cow and Grandpa as a cockroach. But that doesn't give anybody a great deal of satisfaction or comfort. Even some who claim to be part of the church or have claimed, those who follow the AD 70 doctrine, reject the bodily resurrection for a second coming of Jesus Christ, and with Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom Paul condemned for saying that the resurrection was passed on, already say that the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, occurred in AD 70, and that's all the resurrection there will ever be. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, if you'll turn there, that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. We discover that some of the folks in Corinth had the same problem. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In answering that question concerning the bodily resurrection for the brethren in Corinth, Paul addressed every one of the heresies that I have mentioned in these opening comments. We're not going to read all of these verses in 1 Corinthians 15. It would take too long, and let me just warn you right here, I'm going over. Go ahead and get your kids. I know you need to do that. But I'm going to talk about the resurrection of the body until I finish the lesson that I've prepared. So we're not going to read all these verses, but when you get home tonight, You sit down and remember what we've talked about, and you read through this magnificent, this glorious resurrection chapter of the Bible. In these verses, Paul tells us five things about the bodily resurrection of believers. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that the bodily resurrection is a verifiable event. He says, let me tell you about it, brethren. Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Jesus himself claimed it. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, he identified himself as the living one. And he says, I was dead. What was dead? His body, his spirit didn't see corruption. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And when he met with his disciples, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, he said, I'm not just a spirit because the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. But when Paul talks to these Corinthian brethren, he says, now let me tell you what happened when Jesus bodily rose from the tomb. Look at these verses. He says, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though a few are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all of the apostles. And then he appeared unto me. Notice that Paul didn't say, as we sometimes say, I had a vision on the road to Damascus. He said, the Lord appeared unto me. He said, I saw him in his resurrected body. He didn't claim a vision. Now, what are these folks who are denying the resurrection in the city of Corinth going to do? Paul says, you don't believe there's a resurrection? Go talk to Peter. You don't believe there's a resurrection? Go talk to James. You don't believe there's a resurrection? Go find the remaining of the 500 brethren. Talk to me, and I can tell you. You know, when you're confronted with witnesses, it's just hard to deny that an event took place. We've got some crazy folks running around in this world who are trying to prove that the Holocaust never, ever did take place. But you know why they can't do it? Because the very minute they start doing it, somebody comes up, still alive, and rolls up a sleeve and says, let me show you my tattoo. Somebody comes up and says, let me tell you, I was there. I saw the German torture. I saw the German thugs. I saw the bodies being carted out. I was there and I saw. And Paul says, let me tell you that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a verifiable event. They live too close to the time of its happening to be able to mount any kind of reasonable opposition to the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in these verses, the Apostle Paul tells us that belief in the bodily resurrection is a crucial belief. Verses 12 to 19 and 29 to 34. Paul makes it very clear that a person who does not believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead rejects the very foundation of the faith of Jesus Christ the Lord. Anybody who for any reason doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of believers, Paul says, is invalidating the entire gospel message. Paul wanted these people to see the serious nature of their rejection of the bodily resurrection. You know, we've got some brethren in our day today who somehow believe that they can cling to one God and one Lord and one hope and give up one baptism and one faith and one body. But when you reject the one baptism and the one body and the one faith, you have already rejected the one God, the one Lord, the one Spirit, and the one hope. Paul wanted these people to know that they had rejected the very basis of the gospel. Dan Winkler did a magnificent job in talking about it last night. Your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Those who have died in Christ, they're just dead. There isn't anything remaining. And as he came down to the 19th verse, he hit this passage and he said, let me tell you, brother, if the hope of the gospel does not go past the grave, we are of all men most to be pitied. In fact, he comes down in the 32nd verse. He said, you know, if I had no more motive than a human motive to go and fight the beast in Ephesus, what does it benefit me? What we really ought to do is just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There isn't anything else. You reject the bodily resurrection, you reject the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, right here, Paul's suggestion of the reason why they ought to be concerned about rejecting the bodily resurrection. You know, there's a verse here that we quote fairly often, 1 Corinthians 15. If you drop down to verse 33, you'll see it. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we use that when we talk about you got watching companions, etc. And all of that is true. And there's a principle there that is certainly applicable to us. But you know what Paul is saying here in the context? He's saying, brethren, you have given up the bodily resurrection and faith in it. And when you gave that up, you gave up the gospel. And because of that, you are already returning to your paganism. You've gone back into the rudimentary elements of the world because you've given up faith in the gospel. When you start giving up faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever doctrine it may be, mark it down, brethren, you're just one step away from degradation and immorality. That's why that verse is there. They abandoned their faith in the resurrection and they wanted to hold on to victory over sin and death. They abandoned their faith in the resurrection. They wanted to hold on to the forgiveness of sins. And Paul said, brethren, you cannot do it. It is a crucial, crucial belief. Faith in the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection, Paul says, is a matter of life and death. And if you deny it, you have no salvation. And you have no hope. Third, the Apostle Paul, in speaking here of the resurrection of the body, tells us that the Christian's bodily resurrection is a personal continuation. Verses 35 through 38. What do we mean by that? What Paul means by that is that in the resurrection, we will still be who we are. Man. Isn't that so much better than the reincarnation of the New Age or the Hindu? You come back, but unless you can get to the chamber and somehow connect with who you used to be, you've got no idea. It's not within the purview of this lesson to talk about whether we will know or identify one another in heaven, but let me tell you, if there's no other verse in the Scripture that speaks to it other than 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's enough to tell us that we'll be the same person. Because if I'm not the same person and I don't remember who I am and what I did, then that judgment based on what I did in the body has absolutely no meaning to me. And the Scripture assures me that the judgment's going to have meaning. In verses 35 to 38, Paul recognizes two key points. Now, they are the principle of continuity and the principle of diversity. The principle of continuity is illustrated by the seed. Take a seed of wheat, or perhaps someone. Seed of wheat, kernel of corn, sunflower seed, all the same. And Paul says you've got to go out and you plant it. And it dies. But then it continues with a new life. That which is planted has a new life, and that which comes forth, there is a continuation of that life the Apostle Paul establishes. And so it is with people. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. When people die, they are buried and their bodies decay. But when the Lord returns again, there's going to be a glorious resurrection, and those dead, decayed bodies will come forth from the tomb. God will give them, we'll see in a moment, a body such as it pleases Him. But yet, even though there is continuity, the seed sprouts again. There is diversity. There is diversity illustrated by the fact that though the life is there, there is a great deal of difference between the seed of wheat and the wheat stalk, the kernel of corn and the corn stalk, the sunflower seed and the sunflower. And there may be as much difference between our resurrection, our glorious resurrection bodies, and our earthly physical bodies, as there is between the seed and the plant that grows from it. But even though there is diversity, there will be continuity. And perhaps Paul hinted at the fact that each resurrection body will have an element of individuality. We won't be carbon copies of one another when he says that God will give each of us a body such as it pleases him. But someone will say, how were the dead raised up? And with what kind of body do they come forth? Thou fool! Some folks say that Paul's saying, you're a fool for asking the question. And that may well be. But it seems to me that it is just as reasonable to suggest that Paul is saying you're foolish because you're ignoring even the little that you do know. People look at that verse and say, we can't know anything about the resurrection body. Well, folks, we can't know everything about it. But we can know everything the Scripture tells us, and the Scripture tells us a great deal about the resurrection body. The fourth thing, the Christian's resurrection body, or bodily resurrection, is a new beginning. Verses 39 through 49. While we will still be the same personality that we were on the earth, we will begin a brand new existence. In our human bodies, we sin. Sin will be no more. In our human bodies, we suffer. Suffering will be over. In our human bodies, we endure humiliation. We shall endure it no longer. We will have a new splendor. We will enjoy a new perfection. And we will be designed to live in a new environment. In verses 39 to 42, Paul says something about that new splendor. He does it by talking about the different kinds of flesh that God has created. He can't describe our splendor very well. because it's difficult. Indeed, Hartley says it's impossible to describe those heavenly things in human language. We can just talk in vague generalities. Berkeley said it's like trying to describe the indescribable and to express the inexpressible. But Paul tells us something about the splendor that we're going to have in our new resurrection bodies. And he tells us that the same God who created all these different kinds of flesh that we see out here in the world can create a new and glorified and splendid flesh, a new flesh, a new body for our resurrection bodies. Everyone knows something about it. We talked about verse 19 a few minutes ago. In verse 19, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men folks to be pitied. And then he said, but now is Christ raised from the dead, bodily resurrection, and become the first fruits of them that sleep. We've already learned what first fruits is several times in this lectureship. It is the first of the harvest that is gathered and taken and offered and sacrificed to God. And it is a guarantee that there's going to be a continuing harvest of the same nature and of the same type. And when the scripture says that Jesus is the first fruits of those that sleep, he is telling us that we are going to be like Jesus Christ in our resurrection. Turn over with me, if you will, to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into, listen to it, into conformity with the body of His glory. By the exertion of the power that He has, even subject all things to Himself. Can we know something about the resurrection body? Absolutely. Our glorious resurrection body will be like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Can we know something about that resurrection body? What characterizes the resurrection body of Jesus Christ? He could appear in closed rooms, doors were locked and linked, or... Oh, I know, the unbelievers say he didn't really do that. He had a ladder, he climbed up the ladder and came in through a window. Oh, he really didn't do that. He came down through the roof and came down the steps and into the room. Oh, he really didn't do that. He went in before the doors were locked and hid. I guess he stepped out of the closet or came out from under the bed. And he then was in the room. The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says he appeared and stood in their midst. Some brethren say that he could in his resurrection body walk through walls. I don't know whether he could or not. But he could either walk through walls or he could just materialize where he wanted to be. Sort of like Brother Winkler suggested last night, where he just sort of levitated out in the grave clothes and appeared there in the tomb. The stone didn't roll away. And he came forth in his glorious resurrection body. He not only could appear, he could vanish from sight, Luke 24:31. He was recognized, Matthew 28:17, Luke 24:31. Several passages in John 20 and 21. He ate with the disciples. He urged them to see his hand and his feet and to touch. And we know from his ascension into heaven that when it came time to depart, he could traverse from earth to heaven at will. Our resurrection bodies will not only have a new splendor, they'll have a new perfection. Good folks, pick up the yellow pages and see how many businesses there are that are dedicated simply to helping you and me develop the perfect body. Look and see all the newsstands, how many magazines there are that describe the perfect body to us. And we go out and like fools, we spend our money on it. Nobody's ever had one but me and Billy Hill.
Now I really have that one.
We spend millions and billions of dollars annually on medicines and doctors. And the only thing we know when everything is said and done that these old bodies of death have the very seeds of death within them and we're going to our long home as the Ecclesiastes writer said.
And it's all as far as this earth is concerned. But listen to it tonight, good people. Our resurrection body will have a new design. It's going to be outfitted for heaven. Look, if you will, at verses 44 through 49. And four times in there, you will see, it is planted, it is raised, it is sown, it is raised, it is sown, it is raised, it is sown, it is raised, and the same end. That is sown is the it that is raised. And this old body, one of these days, is going to be laid in that grave, and it's going to be sown there, a perishable body. And Paul tells me it's going to be raised imperishable or incorruptible. One of these days, this old body is going to be laid in the tomb, and it's going to be sown there in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be sown in weakness. It's going to be raised in power. It's going to be sown a natural body. It's going to be raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean it's just the spirit that is raised. It means it is a body that is outfitted and ready for the presence of God Himself. And this redeemed and resurrected body will have a spirit within it that serves only the needs, the desires, and the wishes of Almighty God. In eternity, forever and forever, it's going to have a glorious new design. And Paul went on in verse 49 to describe that wonderful spiritual state when he said that first body is after Adam, it's after the natural man. And what better word is there to describe our earthly bodies than long for and desire the things of the world, the natural. Our resurrection body, he says, will bear the image of the resurrected Christ. We will be perfectly designed for heaven because we will be just like our Savior. Fifth, the Christian's resurrection, bodily resurrection, provides a life-changing hope. Paul's grand discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now reaches a climax. His heart is full. It's overflowing. His mind is running in high gear. You can hear the excitement in his words. And he begins by summarizing the things that he has said before. And then he tells us that Jesus Christ, through his death and bodily resurrection, has so completely defeated death that on that grand day in the future, that day of our bodily resurrection, death will be. He expresses it in these words, death will be swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, has won the victory for us. And he offers it to us, and we, through faithfulness to his word and obedience to his command, can win that victory through him and based upon him and because of him. And he tells us that though we go down into the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. We do not need to be afraid of death. We can look it squarely in the eye because death is swallowed up in victory. And in fact, when Paul reaches this exultant state, he even talks there
Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, oh, death, oh, Hades, where is thy sting?
It's gone. The bodily resurrection has destroyed it from our presence forevermore. The good people listen to it tonight. Paul closed this climactic section with a very practical appeal. He's been preaching. He's been teaching. He's been praising God. And now from theology and praise, he turns to exhortation in the form of a challenge. Verse 58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says, good folks, you've got an indescribable glory to anticipate. And in light of this expectation, we should persist in serving the Lord through thick and thin, gladly going beyond the call of duty, being faithful, however deep the valley, however high the mountain, however heavy the burden. Because he says, as my people, you can do this with the assurance that no matter what the price you pay, the old song says, heaven will surely be worth it all. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul tells us that he rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. That's surely what we ought to do in response to these great and marvelous truths. Think of the glory and the honor of the resurrection life. As we think of it, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, again, chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. But it's not just a name. John says, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Everyone. Who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Does that describe you tonight? Oh, folks, my mind goes back tonight. I think of righteous Abel who died and was buried and still waits. I think of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Who died and was buried and still waits. I think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who died and buried with their fathers and they still wait. I think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude who lived and died and were buried and they still wait. I think of the ancient martyrs. Crucified, tarred, and set afire to like Nero's parties. They died and were buried and they still. I think of great men of days gone by. Indy Hartman, G.C. Brewer. Others that I could mention by name. Rex Turner. Who lived and led and loved. And they died and were buried and they still wait. And we wait for that day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall arise
And may it be that in simple trust, like those who heard beside the Syrian Sea, the gracious calling of the Lord, let us, like them without a word, rise up and follow them. Follow Jesus. Because one of these days He will come and take you by the hand. And He'll lead you into the everlasting city, where you can hang your battle-scarred armor upon the walls of Gaspard, where you can walk down the golden stream where never a hearse will roam. No freight will hang upon a mansion door, where you can say a glad hello and never say goodbye. Can you close your life tonight like John closed the scripture itself? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You can await with joy and confidence His coming if you're His faithful child tonight. If you're not, we stand to sing this hymn of exhortation and invitation, and we plead with you to come while we stand.